I'd like to start this afternoon by, first of all, thanking the congregation here for your fellowship with us in the preaching of the gospel in both Zimbabwe and South Africa. And truly, the message that you have sent there has rung out, and many are turned to the Lord and are continuing to turn to the Lord. I also want to thank you for your prayers for the work there and your prayers for my knees. They're doing okay. As you can see, I can go up and down the stairs, although I have to go down like a crab sideways at the moment. I want to also to start by just giving you some background information. As you know, we've been in Zimbabwe for 3 years, from 2010 to the beginning of 2013. And then, because 2013 was an election year, we think the government just got a little bit touchy about foreigners, particularly Americans and British, coming into the country, because they view them as observers, in spite of the fact that I've got a dozen or more Zimbabwe visa stickers in my passport, and so Sandy. But anyway, they began to hassle us. They refused our son entry in March, although he was born there. They gave Adam and I a week to go back to Zimbabwe in April, and we managed to get some of our stuff. Sandy was over here visiting, and she was telling us what to bring out from Zimbabwe. Then when she returned in June, we went back for a funeral towards the end of June, and we didn't have any problem. They gave us a whole month, but after a week they came and knocked on the door and said, "We need to amend your visa," and they kicked us out 3 days later. In spite of the fact that I told them, "Well, we're not staying the whole time, we're leaving in 3 days," but they still wanted us gone. So we decided, when we left in March of 2013, we went to South Africa for a holiday and visited my sister. And in the town where she lives, there's a small black congregation that asked us to come and help them. We went down to Durban, which was 60 miles away, southeast of there, and the Indian churches there that we had worked with 30 years ago or more asked us to come and help them if we couldn't go back to Zimbabwe. So we decided that that's what we would do, and if the Lord willed, we did that. And we actually settled there in June, found a little cottage that we could rent, and worked with about six different Indian congregations. So that's kind of where we are. We're kind of homeless as far as Africa goes. In all the years since 2000, the year 2000, we've had somewhere to live. We've had furniture in the place where we lived. We've had things there, but we don't have that anymore. We still have some things, like my papers and so on. My nephew and my niece and a cousin went to the house we were renting in Zimbabwe and boxed everything up. And my brother actually went to Zimbabwe earlier this month and picked those things up and brought them back to South Africa. So actually we've got more papers than we have anything else. But the Lord will provide as He has always. And so we're planning to go back to South Africa, to the area of Durban, which I'll show you on the map just now. But one of the things that we noticed, particularly towards the end of 2012, the beginning of 2013, and then when we went into South Africa, was the growth and the development among the brethren. And this was across the spectrum of new Christians and old Christians. So I want to start with the work in Zimbabwe. I'll start with this passage because it reminds me of something that I've been working on with regard to this presentation. Among the last words that Peter writes, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 17, "You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what we were finding as our work seemed to be ending in Zimbabwe, at least temporarily, and we went back to South Africa. We found the brethren were growing in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so I'll try to bring that out, particularly with regard to the last place that we went to. But I want you to notice, take a look at these trees. What's the difference between them? They're actually the same tree. These pictures are taken about 11 years apart. I don't think Steve went to this area, but everybody that came to visit us from 2010, when we were going into Zimbabwe every month, and then when we went, in fact, even further back in 2000, everybody that came to visit that we took to this area, this tree captured their attention. We had to stop the car. They got out. They took pictures. Joe Greer, whom you know, he's probably shown you this tree because he took, I don't know how many pictures of the tree. We just call it the tree, but when I was working on this presentation, at the same time, my brother, who's kind of artistic, offered to paint this picture for me. So I was looking through my pictures and I came across this old one and the new one, and I thought, well, that will help me in the presentation because that's what we've been finding. And it's good to know that that's happening actually in other places all over the world. It's happening here. I can tell from what I hear. But it illustrates this point that a tree is a living thing. And we know something about a tree when we don't see any leaves on it in the spring. The tree is probably dead. Well, when you don't see any leaves or growth or development or fruit from you and I, you know that we're dead. We may think we're living, but we're actually dead. The evidence of our living, the evidence of our maturity in Christ, is that we are growing bigger, we are growing more beautiful spiritually, and we're producing the fruit that God has designed for us to produce. Well, if I'm not doing that, then I'm really failing. It doesn't matter where I am or who I am, or where I've come from. If I'm not growing and developing and maturing and building faith day by day, then I'm actually just a useless tree. I'm dead. So what we found right at the last in Zimbabwe, as you notice, Zimbabwe's in the southern part of Central Africa. It is not part of South Africa. South Africa is a different country. In fact, I used to say there's about 36 or 38 countries, but I counted the ones on the map that I could, and there's about 45 or 46 different countries in Africa. Zimbabwe is very small. It's only about 150,000 square miles. That's the size of Tennessee, Alabama, and Mississippi put together, roughly. And it only has 13,000 people. Of which 13 million, of which 3 million live somewhere else. They don't live in Zimbabwe. Most of them live in South Africa, actually, because that's the closest place for them to go and find work legally or illegally. So our actual stay in Zimbabwe was 2010 till March 2013. This is the area we worked in, and if you kept up with the reports, you will know that this is generally the area that we were working with. There's about 80 churches in this area, maybe a few more by now, and our main interest then was to work among them in the different districts among the Ndebele-speaking people. In May of 2012, a man came to our house, and this is him here, Edward Machacha, and he asked us if we would go to this area, which was his rural home. All African people have a rural home. It doesn't matter where they live, where they were born, they generally have some property given to them by the local chief, where they homestead. And so this is his rural home, and he asked us if we would go there and help start the work. So we agreed. A couple of things got in the way of that, and finally in October of 2012, we were able to go there. So Edward was there. Solomon Chikomba is a young preacher in Bulawayo, and he actually brought Edward to our house on another matter, and hence Edward asked us then to help. Stanley Sotoli is the man that has worked with us constantly in the work over there, and he translates for me all the time. On the day that Edward went there, he went a day ahead of us, there was a funeral, and the chiefs, all the local village chiefs were present, and he got permission from them for us to come. And it's not like here that you can go wherever you like, whenever you like, and however you like. In places like Zimbabwe, you need to have the permission to be in the area, at least by the local chief. In years of tension and in areas of tension, you need the police approval of your being there. And in some areas, you even need the ZANU-PF, which is the government party, you need their approval to be there. So we were given this tree under which we could worship. It is about 200 yards from a big Seventh-day Adventist church building. And of course we learned soon enough that that whole area was saturated with Seventh-day Adventists, and a little bit further away was a heavy Methodist population. The first day we went there was actually October the 6th in 2012, and there were 8 men that came to visit. They knew we were coming because Edward actually put the word out. And these 8 men came, and that's unusual for among Africans. Most of the time, it's women that come. The men are very reluctant to come and to involve themselves. But these 8 men came, and we spent all day Saturday talking to them about the scriptures, and they were asking questions about Seventh-day Adventism and so on and so forth. It was interesting, these 2 men on the left, I thought I saw somebody counting how many people there are. There are a couple of more on this side. But these 2 guys on this side got up one after the other, about 10 minutes between, and went off into the bush about 100 yards away. And I saw them talking to each other, and I thought, well, they're just getting some more answers or some more questions that they want to ask us. And they came back and sat for a while. And then this man in the front in the white shirt put his hand up and he said, I just want to make a comment. He said, I think what you're teaching us is true. Well, that made me feel great. But subsequently, these 8 men have never put their foot under that tree again, at least not when we were there. But the very next day, on Sunday, there were at least 15 women there with some children. And there were other men. As you can see, there's 5 men there. And this one whose legs are sticking out is actually Solomon Chikomba. But there were 5 men and all these women and children. And from then on, there was no looking back with these people. We agreed to come and made a plan with them to come every 2 weeks because some of them already were expressing interest in what was being said and what was being taught. Incidentally, the cattle came back to check us out, but every time we'd been there then from October the 7th to February, the middle of February, we never saw those cattle again except on this day. I don't know, maybe they had the smell of human under the tree and they didn't like it. The second time we went there, 18 people wanted to be baptized. So that's what we did. We spent over an hour doing it. The ladies had to go and fetch water in 5-gallon buckets on their head. They had to walk half a mile, do the hand pump until the buckets were full, and then they brought it. And you'll notice, young ladies, this is only a teenager. So by the time you girls are where you are now, you would be carrying 5 gallons on your head. And so that just means most African women, as they're growing up, they begin to learn from the time they're just a little bit bigger than this, and they carry bottles and cokes sometimes and twigs of wood on their head as they learn to balance them, and their necks get stronger and stronger. And so as they grow older, and when they're 14 or 15, they can carry 5 gallons of water on their head. They do that because there's no running water in any of the houses in the rural areas like that. And they bring the buckets to the baptismal tent. That's this blue thing here. That's the baptismal tent. And they fill it up. So this incidentally was invented by Les Maydel. He got somebody to make this, use this heavy plastic or vinyl to make it. He organized the piping that screws together, or is there's a hole in the pipes and there's a pin that holds them together. It's not very strong, and as you can see, it bulges, it tears pretty easily, so we're constantly patching them up. But Stanley is going to baptize this man, and the fellow in the green is standing there to hold his legs down, because they have a habit of when you put their heads down, the legs come up. If you don't hold their hands come up. And especially true of the woman. The woman seemed to be more scared of the water than the men. And so there's a lady, when it's a woman being baptized, there's a lady standing and holding her feet as she goes under. And this is just a picture of Gilbert, one of the men, who actually is the village head of that particular area. But he became a Christian, and his brother as well. And he's distributing Bibles and songbooks that were bought in South Africa with money that was given by congregations and individuals here in South Africa. I mean, in Zimbabwe. This is Gilbert Sibanda, the village head of that area. And he very kindly, after the first day that we were there, invited us in subsequent visits to stay in his village. And so we were able to just drive into his village, which was less than a half a mile away from where the tree is. And we could pitch our tents there and spend the weekend with him. His brother is Kembo Sibanda. He's the caretaker in this village structure. And I'm not exactly sure what he does, but he's the caretaker in their political arrangement. This is Zondiwe Sibanda, Gilbert's wife. And the reason I'm showing, there are two reasons I'm showing her, is that this was taken in February of last year. And what we didn't know between January and February is that Zondiwe had gone to her own rural home where her people were and spoken to them and told them about the church and about the gospel. And they had asked her to ask us to come and visit them. So what we had hoped in the beginning would happen is that these brethren wanted to reach out themselves. And then just a few weeks before that, one of the preachers from the southern area said, my wife has a cousin that lives about 50 kilometers, which is about 30 miles west of Donsa, and she wants you to come there. So we said, all right, we'll make an arrangement when we can. Then the day we were going to Donsa, which was a Saturday, we were stopped at a police roadblock, which is very common in Zimbabwe. And the policeman asked me, where are you going? And I told him. He said, what are you going to do? And I told him. And as soon as I said, we're going to preach and teach the scriptures, he said, will you come and teach at the police camp? So I said, yes. We were kind of surprised, but there's a little town there about 12 miles north of where he stopped us. So we got his name and we got his address, his phone number. And our plan was to go there on a Friday in March and go to Donsa on Saturday and go to Zondiwa's area and then be back at Donsa on Sunday. And then later on we would feature the other lady who's towards the west. But as it turned out, because of the politics, we were not able to go back into the rural area again after the middle of February. when we went down to South Africa and we were there in July, we got the message that Zondiwe had died. It's not sad, although it makes me cry. We were really happy that she had become a Christian, and for 5 months she had learnt the truth, she had taken hold of it, and she was reaching out with that. I suspect that Gilbert will remarry, but when, if he hasn't already, I don't know. Stanley Sitoli was to go there this month and visit the brethren there again and see what their needs were and how they were progressing. I have been giving him $200 a month to help with the different meetings that the brethren in Zimbabwe are conducting every month. And that was a change also from when we were there. They finally decided that instead of having two long weekend, 4-day weekends in the year where they would have big gospel meetings in different areas and up to 600 brethren would come to them, that they would rather go from area to area and preach over a weekend every month. And they've been doing that, and so we've been sending them some funds to help them to accomplish that. Because it's not only getting people there, it's food, providing food for the people. They are doing most of it themselves. $200 really doesn't get them a lot of food, not enough to feed 200 or 300 people on the whole weekend, but it will go a long way to helping them. Well, the unfortunate thing that happened, and actually in the middle of March, in the middle of February, when we were making our plans for the next time to go to Donsa, we didn't know that the government had chosen the middle of March for a referendum on the new constitution. Well, as soon as that was announced around the beginning of March, agitation began to be practiced in the rural areas, and the brethren said, please don't go into the rural areas. And in fact, all the way through last year, from February, from the beginning of March to the end of the year, brethren were telling us, us plus Les Maydell and others, do not come. It's not very good in the rural areas. They had an election in July, and then in October, the government designated October the month to celebrate their overwhelming victory, which was kind of like they cooked the books, but they won the election and he's still the president. So we went to South Africa. As I say, South Africa is one of the largest countries in Africa. It's also one of the most powerful and one of the richest. This is the area we went to. In 1980 up to 1990, Sandy and I worked in Pietermaritzburg among the, there was a congregation in our house, and we worked with a black congregation out of town, and during the week we worked with the Indian brethren down in Durban at the coast. Durban is South Africa's largest port. It's probably the biggest port in Southern Africa. I'm not sure how many, but there's probably 3 to 4 million people that live there, of which over 1 million are Indian. That is, their parents or grandparents came from India, and the men worked in the sugarcane fields, and the women worked in the garment industries. So there's just thousands and thousands of them. In fact, it's the biggest Indian population in any country in the world outside of India. And even before we went there, the first time in 1980, there were churches among the Indian people. And so we helped out with that, with some other brethren that were already working with them. And I'll just tell you about some of those churches. In Pietermaritzburg, there's a small congregation now. It meets in the house of Becky Sitoli and his wife Esther. And is that somebody that you know? He isn't sleeping. I think he's praying about what he's going to teach. I'll be kind. Becky and Esther are a widower and a widow, and they later on married after their husbands and wife died. and they have four children between them. When we first went there in June, there were 9 members. There are now 14. Not because of what we did, but they worked among themselves. They taught a couple of their friends who were baptized, and then some others. In fact, somebody here from America was in contact with a black man in Pietermaritzburg, and they finally got together with some brethren, and as a result, 2 of them were baptized, and the one has now taught his friend. And so there were 5 people baptized in the last 5 or 6 months. From Pietermaritzburg, we also help the Sky Ridge or Chatsworth or Unit 9 congregation. It has all these names. They meet in the home of the late Jay Naidoo and his wife, Barbara. She's still living. What Jay did was he just... All the Indian houses in South Africa, or most of them, are built on the sides of hills because it's very hilly country, particularly north of Durban. So what Jay did was he just extended his house at the back, or maybe from this wall to where Sandy's sitting, and that was the size of the room he extended, and the church actually meets there. And even since his death, Barbara has allowed the church to go ahead and stay there. These are some of the members. Some of them have now, after Jay's death, moved to other places. But because they were struggling and without a preacher and without Jay's influence, this young man, Dane Franks, came from another congregation and began working with them. And then a few months later, his mother and father, who were a young couple when we were there in the 80s, they came over and started worshipping with them and helping their son and the brethren to grow. Shellcross is another, old Indian congregation. They meet on Tuesday night in the home of George and Vishnu Reddy. And there's Steve again, down there. If you can't see him, there he is. This is a better picture of him. He was there in July, as you know, and he taught a Bible class for them on Tuesday night. When he's not there, then I was teaching the Bible class on Tuesday nights for them. And then when I'm not there, our son Adam was teaching the Bible class for him. Now that Adam is not there, because he's also in America, Les Maydell and his wife have moved down there, and they have been helping to do the work that we were involved in before. If you didn't know it, this guy with the bald head is our son Adam. He actually works with the congregation about an hour and a half south of where we are in Durban. Westville. Incidentally, let me show you here. While this was going on, we were living in this little place here called Kloof. K-L-O-O-F. It's an Afrikaans word for cliff, I think. Is that right, Auntie? There's an Afrikaans speaker over there, and she'll know. What's kind of interesting is that Westville only meets in the evening on Sundays for 2 hours, from 5 o'clock till 7 o'clock. All the other congregations I'll talk about here in South Africa worship in the morning only. So the Westville group was the first one to ask us to help them, so we agreed that we would. And we placed our membership with them. And so just their worshipping on Sunday evenings gave us the freedom to go among the Indian churches that we've also been working with. This was a singing night, and Adam was there to lead the singing and help us. This lady here is my sister Eileen and her husband David. They have in September last year, moved and immigrated to England. So they have been lost to the work. And there's several others that have moved since and are moving in the near future. The church meets in a bed and breakfast conference room. There's some talk about them moving to somewhere else where the facilities might be a little bit better, and they won't be restricted so much for time. They pay for 2 hours, and there's a new caretaker of that property. And she apparently is very touchy about them not leaving at 7 o'clock. And if they are not leaving, she stands at the gate like this, waiting for them to get off the property. which was not true when we were there. There was a young girl doing it, and she was very accommodating. These are some of the families we worship with. This is Prabhu and Shameen Naidu. I want to tell you about them because they did something that really impressed us a great deal. They are of a Hindi background. So their ancestors were Hindus. They were Hindus. Basil Cass, who was preaching and had been preaching in that area for many, many years, taught them the gospel because they were unhappy. They knew that Hinduism was not right. They visited different denominations and they kept being very uncomfortable with what was going on. So finally, somebody put them in touch with Basil and he taught them the gospel. Their two oldest children, Avinash, at the back, Avinash and Jessica, they are 21 and 18, both very, very smart and both in university at the present. But what they did was when they became Christians, they just went to their family and they said, listen, we have become Christians. We are no longer Hindu. So whenever you have a practice or a function that involves the Hindu religion, do not invite us. We won't come. And Shameen said, that first year was terrible. They hardly saw their family. Their family was really upset with them. But as the years have gone by, they've gotten used to the idea that Prabhu and Shameen and the family do not involve themselves with anything Hindu. And when I heard that, I thought, well, that's actually what we've been fighting against in Zimbabwe and in other places for years, that people do not change their culture and their traditions when they become Christians. And it's a matter of fact in Zimbabwe, for example, and other African countries, that the denominations encourage people that are converted to their denomination to hold on to some of their customs and their traditions. And of course, there are some customs and traditions of all people that are not against the scriptures. But sometimes we come too close and even cross lines by holding on to the traditions and customs of our particular group of people, when we should be giving them up and adopting the customs and the traditions of the Bible. See, everybody has customs and traditions. We just have to give some of those things up and show that they are not as important as the customs and the traditions of the scriptures. And not many people, in some way or another, are willing to do that. And I think that's one reason why being a Christian becomes so difficult for some people. They want to hold on to what they've come from when they should be giving it up. They should have killed it, destroyed it, so that it didn't influence their lives beyond that. This is a single young man, Richard Harding, and his mother and stepfather. Richard has been also going among the Indian churches on Sunday mornings and preaching and teaching when they ask him to come. He and his stepfather and mother are leaving, we understand, in April or May, and they're going to Cape Town because Richard has found a young lady that he can spark. Well, she's not young. She's almost middle-aged, but so is he. So he's charming her as best he can. This is Jeremy Hammond, and his wife is Indian, and they have a daughter named Lauren. They just immigrated to England in January. So that's another worker, two workers that have been lost to the Westville congregation. This is Gloria Cass in the back and her 80-odd-year-old sister. They both worship at Westview. Gloria is the wife of the late Basil Cass, and she and her husband were involved with the Indian churches for 30 or 35, maybe even 40 years before Basil died a few years ago. In the front here is this is Barbara Naidu that worships at Shell Cross, and this is Hazel Bauer. I'm sorry I don't have a better picture, but it's the best I could do. She's the latest young lady that was baptized at Westville. Philip Cass and his wife, that's the son of the youngest son of Gloria Cass, and his wife and children came to meet with us with Westville when they heard that Sandy was going to be teaching a young people's Bible class. And there weren't any Christian young people, but there were some young that needed some teaching, and Sandy was going to do that. So they started meeting with the Westville group, and they meet there regularly now. Since then, Jeffrey, their oldest son, has been baptized, and he's growing along with the others. And what was interesting, Westville sings very slowly because there are no real good song leaders there, myself included. And although even if I boast a little bit, I might say I'm the best song leader they got. At least I can see what the note is and know that I have to go up or down. These others, and Indian people, just their whole way of talking and so on is just not musical. They're not like Africans. Africans are very musical, but the Indians are not. And so, joy to the world, the Lord has come. They always start low and they sing slow. Well, Philip's father taught a couple of the Indian congregations how to sing over the years, and Shellcross actually sings beautifully. They've got some wonderful voices there. They've got some good song leaders that keep up the time. So Philip started teaching the Westville brethren, and it'll be interesting to see in a couple of weeks when we go back how he's doing on that. Greenbury is a relatively new congregation that's only about 30 or 35 years old. Lynx Naidu and his family work with this congregation. They have actually four children. Their daughter, oldest daughter, is married, and she wasn't in the picture. We went to visit them one Sunday, in fact, just before we left to come over here. And this is their 15-year-old son, Ryan Govender, giving a short lesson, and it was about 15 minutes long. Then following that, Ryan Moonsamy, who was actually just a young boy of 9 or 10 when we were there 30 years ago. His parents have continued to be faithful. They've taught their children to be faithful. Ryan is a policeman, and he'd been in an accident several years ago and lost his arm. And he got up to read. Now, what I was expecting was somewhat similar to what we did tonight. The brother got up and he read, and he sat down. Well, Ryan didn't do that. Ryan read, and then he talked about what he read. And he also had about 15 minutes to do that in. And I thought, well, that's actually a sign of their growth and development. And I spoke to Lynx afterwards, and he said, well, that's what we're trying to do. We're trying to get the young men more involved in the work of the church and in doing what needs to be done, because the time is coming when we that are older will be gone. And that's true everywhere. Take note, you young people need to prepare yourself for the work of the Lord, because it's on you just as much as it's on these old people, and one day they won't be here. Now they won't, but I'll still be here, because I'm going to live to 104. Anyway, so that's what we found among many of the congregations. Shastri Park has been there for about 40 or 45 years. They're the only congregation that has elders, and these two men are cousins, and they've really grown and helped the church grow tremendously in that particular area. In fact, we just learned a few weeks ago that they were selling their building, which was actually a house that they converted into a place to worship, because there was not enough room for all the people that were coming to worship on Sunday. So I think they're renting maybe a gymnasium in a school, because the picture we saw showed a pretty big area for them to worship in, and they'll have plenty of room. Steve was there at the time in July, and we asked the church at Shastri Park to let us use their building for the lessons that he would teach, and brethren came from several different congregations. This young man here, Colin Naidu, he's about the same age as our daughter Maryandra, and they were good friends when they were around 13, 14 years old. He's now the father of three or four children. He was taught by his father and mother. Now he's teaching his children to serve the Lord. This is his brother, one of his older brothers here. This girl is his wife. She's the daughter of one of the elders. And so what we saw when we went back to work with these brethren is that not only were there some new faces among the older people, but the young people, well, the ones that were teenagers when we were there, are now old enough to have children of their own, and they are doing what their parents did for them, teaching them the scriptures. And so it bodes well for the work, and it illustrates what the tree illustrates. That as long as you're living, you'll just keep growing and keep developing and keep reaching out. And actually, these brethren do that. This young man is a fabulous teacher. So is his older, his other brother. One of them's a doctor, and one's a those guys that click your back. What do you call them? Chiropractor. Yes, thank you. Well, he was, but he injured his hand, and so he's unable to do that. But they are growing, and you see some of the older faces at the back here, Johnny, Matthew, and other people at the back. They've taught their children, and their children are now producing their own children and teaching them the Word of God. And we're seeing and hoping to see great growth and development among the people there. Tongaat is the smallest congregation that we've been involved in, and the one that needs the most help. Richard Harding lives actually nearby to them, so he goes there at least twice a month. And other Lemmy Chetty, one of the elders at Shastri Park, goes there once a month. While we were there, we were going once a month to help them, because they only have one man in the congregation at the moment. They meet in the home of Sister Nellie Naidu, and they normally meet here in the carport, but after we started the service that Sunday, it started raining, so we moved into the house. This is Nellie Naidu here. Her husband and her son-in-law died within about 3 months of each other just over a year ago. Both of them went to the hospital for various and sundry things and ended up dying. Kind of reminded me about what the brethren say about Zimbabwe. If you go to the hospital, you'll die. They don't want to go to the hospital because the care, the medical care, is so poor up there. This man here is a member of the church, and so is his wife, but they were not married when Richard started going there and teaching. And when Richard realized that, he sat down and talked with them and showed them what the scriptures taught about their living together, which is what they had been doing for 11 years. And so they then married legally and scripturally, and he's the only man there, and he's also trying to develop, and the brethren are helping him. One of the nice things about this congregation is that they're about 100 yards from the ocean. So while you're sitting there worshiping and singing and praying, you can hear the ocean. Just makes it so nice and so pleasant and so peaceful. Well, I'm going to stop there, except I'll show you the trees again. This is what we've been finding, particularly in the last year, that the brethren have moved away from the weak, the scraggly, and they're now becoming more established. They're firmer in their convictions. They're reaching out to people. They're bearing fruit. And we're just happy to have a part in that. And we're glad that you can have a part in that too, because that's what you're doing here, and that's what's happening and developing over there. I've talked for a long time, but if any of you have any questions afterwards, I would be glad to answer them. I want to go back to that passage that we started with, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 17 and 18. You know, in that passage, Peter has been talking about the coming of the end of the world. And one of the questions that he had asked, in view of the coming of the end of the world, what manner of people ought you to be in all holiness and godliness? And that's a valid question for all of us. What kind of people are we to be in view of the fact that we're all going to die? That God actually, that Jesus is actually coming back again. And so as Peter was drawing to a close his remarks, the last remarks that we know of that he ever wrote, He said this to the brethren, "Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these things, be diligent." This is verse 14 of 2 Peter chapter 3. "Be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him. As he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand." Amen. "Which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do other scriptures." And then when he says in verse 17, "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand," he's warning them, and he says, "Now you know this, that some will come twisting the scriptures, and they'll try to destroy your faith. Take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability." And I believe his next words are the guarantee of how we can keep our stability and our faith and keep growing. Grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There's no other way for us to become fruitful and to multiply, to reach out to other people, if we don't individually grow. If each one of us is growing and developing and reaching out to our friends with the gospel, we will grow. The Lord guarantees the success of his word. He charges us, every Christian, not just preachers and teachers, but every Christian, with the responsibility of teaching and speaking about his word to other people. Now, I know that in every congregation there are some people who do that, and there are some people who don't. And my remarks are addressed primarily now to those who don't. That you need to make a commitment to the Lord that you will serve him, that you'll put him first, that his culture, his traditions will become yours and will become paramount in your life. That's the only way you'll ever grow. If you're not growing, what's happening is you are struggling to be a Christian. You're here sometimes, you're not here other times. You're very touchy, you're very easily offended, by no offense or no intended offense. You're easy to blame God for the things that happen to you. All of those things happen to the weak. And that's one reason why we become weaker and weaker. There are so many things to attract your attention. But God wants you to focus on him. And when you do, and you grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that will not happen to you. That's what Peter says. That's the guarantee of your faith being stabilized and being fruitful. When Jesus talked about bearing fruit in John 15, I noticed that he was not so interested in bearing fruit, but more fruit. I don't think he's the kind of farmer that likes to go out and pick a few peaches and a few figs from his trees. He likes them to be bent over with the weight of the fruit that they are bearing. And that's what he wants from us. But that only comes through growing in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To those of us who are not Christians, if there are any here, why don't you make the determination that you will follow the Lord? That you will change your culture, change your traditions, to follow the traditions of the Lord, to follow the way of the Lord, so that you may, not only in following him, bear fruit, but you may walk with him into the eternal portals of heaven. Without him you can't. With him you can do anything and everything that he asks you to do. So we're going to be singing this song, "Why Not Tonight?" Why don't you make a decision for that tonight as we stand to sing?